Well, amen. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll share a message entitled Positional King out of Matthew chapter 2. Make sure you take some of these flyers about our cantata. Be sure to pass them out and give them to everybody you come in contact with. Amen. And we want to be able to see folks come in and hear the gospel through music. And it's going to be a great musical on Sunday evening, this next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently at what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child where with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be able to be at this time of the year, Lord, of celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're just thankful that he's the eternal Son of God who came into this world to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And God, we're thankful that he's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And God, we just prayed you'd bless our study together tonight. It would be our heart's desire, Lord, if there's someone here not saved, that they would realize they need to turn their life over to Christ. And as they turn their life over to Christ, Lord, they can be wonderfully born again, and they can have new life through faith in Christ. I pray for every believer this evening, Lord, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless the preaching of the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage talks to us about the wise men coming to see Jesus. They had seen a star in the east, and they were looking for this king that was to be the king of Israel. And so that's why we entitled the lesson, "A Positioned King." And if you go through, we're going to look at a lot of Bible verses tonight just to kind of go through and build a defense in reference to Jesus Christ's position as the King of Israel, and certainly, ultimately, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if he is the King, then we are obligated to surrender to him. We are obligated to honor him and worship him and obey his commands that he has given to us. So positional king. First of all, his kingship is confirmed through scriptures. And what we're going to do, I line these up so we can kind of work our way through, and it'll be easy for you to follow along. First of all, we know that his kingship is confirmed through the royal lineage of Israel through Joseph, his earthly father. It was not his biological father, but he was his earthly father. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." And then when you skip down to verse 16, instead of reading through all the genealogies, you read that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so Jesus had the rightful heirship of being on the throne of Israel because of the fact that he had a royal lineage that came from David to Solomon and down the genealogies to Joseph, his father. And so it puts him in the rightful heirship of the throne of David. But then there's a biological lineage that fulfills line or rightful heir to the throne of David in Luke chapter 3. And through Joseph, Jesus has the royal lineage. Through Mary, he has the biological lineage to be rightfully the king of Israel. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 23, says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And then you skip down through the genealogies to verse 31, and it says, "Which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Matthiah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David." And so Mary's lineage, if you track her lineage, she tracks back to David through David's son Nathan. And Joseph tracks back through David's son Solomon. And so Jesus was rightful heir to the throne of Israel through the royal lineage of Joseph, tracing back through Solomon, but biologically he has the rightful heirship because of the biological relationship of Mary's lineage coming down through Nathan, the son of David. So both of them track back to David. And so when you say that Jesus was to be on the throne of David, he has a rightful position to be in that on that throne because of Mary and because of Joseph. But not only is he king, positioned as a king because of those lineages, but he's the portrayal of the Magi was in reference to Jesus being the king. In Matthew chapter 2, where we read, the question that the wise men had was simply, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." And so their declaration of who they were looking for was not just some individual that they wanted to see or some prophet, but they knew and understood that Jesus Christ was the king that would be sitting on the throne of David. And so the portrayal of the Magi. The rehearsal of the crowd. In other words, when Jesus would come in his earthly ministry and he would come on what we would call Palm Sunday and present himself to Israel, the crowds would identify Jesus Christ as being king. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 8 and 9, it says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And as he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this?" And so here is Jesus as he's coming in on Palm Sunday. The identification given by the crowd is that he was the son of David, that he was the rightful heir to the throne of David, and identifying him as the king, positioned as a king. Not just that, but we have the inquiry, or the questioning, you could say, of Pilate in Luke chapter 23. And as Jesus would stand before Pilate, he was very clear about his desire to know who Christ was. And Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." Now, the statements that they say there, first of all, is a lie, because Jesus did tell them to go down to Peter to throw his hook in the line, catch a fish, take the coin out of his the fish's mouth, and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But they are for lying about Christ's testimony. However, Christ did present himself as a king, and Pilate in verse 3 asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, said, "Thou sayest it." And so he's acknowledging the question of Pilate in reference to his kingship. But not just that. We go farther in chapter 19 of John chapter 19, we see the mocking of the soldiers in reference to who Jesus declared to be and was confirmed to be as the king of the Jews. In John chapter 19 and verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. And so even in the crowd's mockeries and making fun of Jesus Christ, identifies him as the king, and they were aware of that, but they would not receive him, and the rejecting crowds refused to allow him to be in his position as the king. In John chapter 19, as you continue to read through the chapter, you get down to verse 19, it says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I mean, from the very point where he was born to the very point where he is crucified, there is a public awareness and identification that Christ is positioned as King of the Jews. In verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, and for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." And so they rejected his declaration and his position as being their king. But, hallelujah, he's exalted as the Father. Now, this is all introductory thoughts to the message, so don't worry. Amen. I want you to track this through the scriptures, that why he is positioned as king. Notice how exalted is the Father in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of heaven, and he is our King of kings and, hallelujah, the Lord of lords. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 12, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Be it known tonight that Jesus Christ was the King of kings, and he still is the King of kings, ruling and reigning on the throne of heaven. He is the ruler of all nations. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so his kingship is confirmed as you look at the scriptures from the beginning of the announcement of his birth, identifying his genealogies, or looking at the end of the book when you get into Revelation. His position is that he is positioned as the King of glory. He is positioned as the King of the Jews. And so he, as a king, rightfully deserves our worship and our praise and our honor being directed to him, because he is the King of the Scripture. So now back in our chapter, I want you to see a couple of things about this kingship, this position as king. Notice in chapter 2 of Matthew, when the wise men came, they wanted to see Jesus, who was King of the Jews, He says, for we have seen his star in the east. So as king, what does that mean? It means that he controls all of creation. This world could not continue to function and exist if it was not for the King Jesus being in control of this creation that we see. We know that in Colossians, Paul said that all things were created by him. Paul says that all things consist, in other words, they continue on because of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because the star that identified his birthplace was the star that he created himself to identify who he was and where he would be born. So when we think about his kingship, as far as being in control of creation, I thought of this: the vastness of the universe versus the minuteness of man. In Psalm 8, let's turn over to Psalm 8. David is writing Psalm 8, and he's declaring really the greatness of his God and the majesty of his God in reference to the creation. And in chapter 8 in verse 1 through 9, David writes this for us. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. In other words, there's nothing that is created. There's nothing that is higher and more majestic than who our Lord is. In verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I'm talking about the vastness of the universe that we see around us, how small it makes man, the minuteness of man. And God is the one who created it all, and God is the one who is in charge of it all, and Christ enables it all to continue to exist. Amen. No wonder he is identified as the king. He is positioned as the king. I think we have downplayed the significance of who Christ is in Christianity today. I believe that with all my heart. We look at Christ in such a demeaning type of spirit, and he needs to be highly exalted and honored and respected because he is the one that has created us. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pastors. We are not the one who created ourselves and made ourselves in who we are. And when we consider how vast the universe is, what is man? You're nothing. I remember a preacher years ago saying all we are just the dust of the ground. That's it. God created man out of the dust of the ground. Man would not be alive if God did not breathe into his nostrils so he could become a living soul. If God was to take his hand off this universe for 1 second, for one moment, everything would be out of whack. Everything would fall apart. And so the vastness of the universe versus the minuteness of man. Why? Because Jesus is the king. He controls all of creation. Yes, sir. Then I thought of this: the greatness of the knowledge of Christ versus the ignorance of man. You know, man professes himself to be wise, but Romans tells us when man professes himself to be wise, he becomes a fool. In Philippians chapter 3, we see the greatness of the knowledge of God versus the ignorance of man. And the wisdom, listen, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man, that's for sure. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then Paul says this in verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things that do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so we are able to know that the greatness of the knowledge of God far outweighs the intellect and ability of man to gain information. And Paul says, wait a minute, everything I could learn, everything that I could experience, everything that I could grab a hold of in this life is nothing more. All the value of it is dung. And yet we put all of our focus and attention on things that is nothing but refuge and is thrown out. And everything that you have in this life will one day become dust and be thrown out. Everything that you can gain and grab a hold of in this world will come to naught. But Jesus Christ lives and ever will live, and he is the one who is all-powerful, and he is the one that has a wisdom about life, possesses life within himself. And so I want to gain the knowledge of who Christ is, because he is the King of glory. Amen. And so he controls all of creation. All the information, all the knowledge that I can gain is based on the fact of who Christ is. And so vastness of the universe versus the minuteness of man, the greatness of the knowledge of Christ versus the ignorance of man, then the earnestness of anticipation versus the hopelessness of man. Now, they're the longest points I ever have in any message, amen? But in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12 through 16, an earnest anticipation. You know, children get all excited when Christmas comes around. Well, I guess adults do too. Can't wait for Christmas morning. And we have an anticipation of what Christmas morning is going to be like. I remember years ago, my uncle came over, and I guess, I don't know what they were doing. They was over at the house. Of course, us kids went to sleep early, went to bed early, and I got up. He never did this before. He stayed overnight at my mom and dad's house, my house, amen. And he was asleep on the couch. And I remember us kids getting up early in the morning. We went running downstairs, and we saw this man sleeping on the couch. We didn't know. We went running out. I'll never forget. I ran out and told my mom, Santa Claus is asleep on the couch. He fell asleep last night. What does that have to do with my message? Nothing, absolutely nothing. But it came to my heart, my mind, about anticipation, the stupid things we anticipate in life. And we think they're so significant and so important. Wait a minute, what about the King of Glory coming for you? Amen. And so this matter of the earnest anticipation versus the hopelessness of man. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I don't think there's anything more devastating that can be stated about an individual is to be without hope because they are without God. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I'm thankful for the earnest anticipation that we can know that we can be right with God and be in the presence of God because of what Christ did for us. There is hope for every person who trusts Christ as their Savior. my anticipation in my life is that there might be others that I can bring to faith in Christ so that they would have that hope. My anticipation in my life is that one day the trumpet of God's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to be raised up first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air. And I'm just anticipating for that day to take place. You know what? We can look at it and say, well, wait a minute. Dead in Christ are going to rise up first. It's okay. I'll be second. Amen. I'd rather go through the rapture than going through the grave. But my anticipation is that I am not without hope. I have hope in the Lord because of what Christ has done for me. He is in control of life. He is the control of the creation, and he is the rightful heir of all things because of the fact that he is king. And the wise men said, we know this, he's the king because we've seen his star in the east. And so he controls creation. I see another thing here about the position as a king. He motivates praise. In verse 2 of our text chapter, it says, where you've seen his star in the east, and here it is, and are come to worship him. The amazing thing is, I wonder oftentimes why people come to church. And Jesus confronted the people when they about John the Baptist. He says, what went you out to see? What went you out to see? I wonder sometimes when we talk about church, when we talk about our Christian life, does God motivate you to praise? Does God stir your heart with excitement and thrill about who he is and what he is doing in your life? You know, the things that took place with the shepherds, the things that took place with the wise men, is that they were stirred with excitement and praise unto God. And so they came to worship him. And notice this matter of the character that was revealed. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, for unto you a child is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Listen, those five identifications of the character of Christ is enough to get somebody excited about worshiping God. You think of the wonders in the creation, the wonders in the world, and nothing's more wonderful than what Christ is. People often say, well, I need counseling. I need to go to your counselor, amen? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you the counsel. You know, I found this, that every problem that I have and everything that I face in life that I must overcome, I can find the counsel for it in the Word of God. I might not know where it is, and it may take me a while to find it, but I found this, when I sincerely go to my counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives me the answers for the problems in my life. He's the mighty God, so why should I fear man? He's all powerful. He's the everlasting Father. Hallelujah. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. He has no beginning. He has no ending. What, I'll tell you one thing. If you can't get excited about worshiping, praising God on that point, you got a problem with your praiser. He's the Prince of Peace. The world can be in turmoil and everything can be falling apart around you, but I'm going to tell you, when you're in Christ, there's perfect peace. So there's his character revealed. It motivates me to praise. Listen, his authority's established. And people, you know, in the day, the world that we live in is, people don't want to talk about authority. They're scared to death of authority. I was raised in an authoritarian home, and I don't apologize for it. I don't apologize for my dad being a dad that said yes, and he said no. I don't apologize for that. The world today, everybody's got my brother was telling me, he heard this report that said that when you're dealing with children, you can't use the word do. I'm like, what? He said, they said you can't use the word do because it's too authoritative. And the child may be wondering why it is you're forcing something on them. Give me a break. Authority established. of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it. Oh, order? To establish it. Oh, you mean I can't have some input? How is he going to do it? With judgment and with justice from henceforth, ever forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It motivates me to praise because I have a God that's not intimidated by his creation. It motivates me to praise because I have a God that isn't afraid to be a just God because he's worried about political correctness. It motivates me for praise. I get excited. Amen. There's justice experienced. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I love Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 5, talks about this matter of justice. I'm glad we have a God who is just in all of his dealings. I'm glad he has grace. I'm glad he has mercy. And his mercy and his grace enables him to judge righteously and justly. I don't know why, but I was looking for Jeremiah 23, and I was turning over Jeremiah 33. So I better get over the right chapter here. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 helps us to understand this justice of our God. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. See, God can be a just God because of the fact that he always decides and makes judgments based on his righteousness. And people say, it doesn't matter whether a judge has any moral values or not. Yes, it does. Because when you're just trying to appease crowds, you will never make a just decision. A just decision is always guided by sound morals that lines up with the character of God. So hallelujah, I'm glad I can praise the Lord because I'm going to have to stand before him one day. I know this, whatever judgment he passes on me, decides to reward me or take my rewards away, will be a just decision because it's based on the fact that his name is literally the Lord, our righteousness. So he controls creation. He motivates praise. Because they said, we've come to worship him. And then verse 3, it stirs emotions. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Their emotions were stirred. When you think about Jesus Christ being the king, it stirs the emotions of man. And man is always stirred when he has to be accountable to God and when he wants to blame somebody for what God is doing. Notice there's a blaming of the prophet in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18 in verse 17 says that it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You know, it's amazing to me how in the world people think the problem is with the Christian. We're the ones that cause trouble. But the reality is other people are killing people and beheading people and doing all kinds of things. But what the problem is the Christian. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And so the man always, when God is ready to do something and God wants to move and God is blessing, man always wants to blame someone else for the chastisement and the judgment of God on them. The blaming of the prophet. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, the crying of the demons. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before our time? Listen, the demons know and understand who Christ is. They know that he is the Lord. They know that he is the king. And when Jesus comes and the man is possessed of demons, the demons know that Jesus Christ has the authority to cast them out. And they are stirred emotionally because they have no idea what the Son of God's going to do to them at that moment. Now listen, if the world is stirred emotionally in reference to the authority and the chastisement of God, and if the demons of hell cry out because they're aware of the authority and the control and the judgment of God, then why is it that we have such a difficult time in identifying with the authority of Jesus Christ in our life? The confusion of leaders in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 47 says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doth many miracles.'" I mean, they're stirred, they're shook up. They're wanting to condemn a man who is doing something that is good. It says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." What a horrible thing. You know, it's like years ago when they took the Ten Commandments out of the school system. One of the justification for taking the Ten Commandments out of the school system was that the children might walk down the hall and see the Ten Commandments and read them and then start doing them. How horrible is that? That a child might read, "Thou shalt not steal," and he stopped stealing. See, Christ always creates an emotional response in whoever it is. Whether it's the king in the Old Testament, whether it's the demons of hell, or whether it's the confusion of the leaders that were present when Christ was on the face of this earth, there is an emotional response. I've had people over the years say, "Well, you preachers, you're just trying to create emotional response in people." No, I'm not. I'm just preaching what God says. It's hard for me not to get emotional when I understand who Christ is. It's hard for people not to get emotional when you understand the authority and the power of God and the grace of God that'll save your soul. Stirred emotions in despising the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, as the early church was getting moving and God was blessing and souls were being saved, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28 tells us, they saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" They despise the name of Jesus. You know, it's an interesting thing. No matter where you are, whatever you're doing, you can talk about any political figure, any religious figure, and everything's okay, but don't talk about Jesus Christ. "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold," look how they responded, "ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And that is the issue. Because if the name of Jesus Christ is revealed, now man is obligated to respond to who Christ is. And they understood right well that when Christ was preached, they now had to make a decision whether to accept him or reject him. And to reject him was to bring his blood upon them. And Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." May that ought to be the motto of the Christian in 2018 going into 2019. It doesn't matter whether you don't want to hear about Jesus Christ or not. I'm going to obey God and not man. I'm going to speak forth the praises of my God. I'm going to declare who he is and his rightful position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if that makes you feel bad or you get emotional about that thing, you get angry about it, you just need to get right with God. Despising his name. The changing the culture. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 21, the problem was, verse 20 says, "And he brought them before the magistrates." Now, of course, we know this is the Apostle Paul and Silas. "He brought them before the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city.'" It would be nice if our city got troubled because of our faith in Christ. It would be all right. It would be all right for the city to get shook up because we're Christians that are on fire for God. That's all right. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And here's the problem in verse 21. And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. You know, the challenge was the culture was corrupt, but the preaching of Christ was changing the culture. They were upset because there were people who were receiving Christ as their Savior, were not kowtowing to the authorities and the God Caesar, and there were magistrates were upset because the culture was changing. And I believe with all my heart, if we would lift up Christ in his rightful position as the king. You know, today we get in all kinds of theological debates. Well, you start doing that and you're talking about dominion theology. I'm not talking about dominion theology. I'm talking about the King Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the reality that the Bible does say that he is king and he does change people's lives. Yes, the culture ought to be changed. It would be nice if all these immoral things that have been adopted into our culture and is embraced in our culture, and if you say one little hint against anything that's going on in our culture, you lose your job. You lose your testimony. That's what's going on today. And it's not going to get any better. So we might as well just stand up for Christ and change the culture in which we live. Old preacher said, somebody had told him years ago, he said, every time we look at you're always combing the cat's hair the wrong way. You're always going against the tide. And the old preacher looked at him and said, well, turn the cat around. Amen. I've heard over the years people say, oh, you're always going upstream. You're always going against it. Turn around. Bible says repent. That's what repentance is. Turn around. Why do I have to change who I am in Christ to accommodate your immoral thoughts and your immoral conduct and embrace a culture that's corrupt and defies the morality of an honest God? No, you turn around. We're living in a day and era where everybody's all worried about whether you have standards or not in your life. Bless God, what is so wrong with being holy before the Lord? Since when was it sinful to be holy in our thoughts, our conduct, our dress, our demeanor, and our conversation? When in Christianity did that become the problem? You're all looking at me funny. I'll hurry up and get off this point. Yes, it stirs emotions. It does stir emotions. Christ always stirs emotions in people. There's always a response. The culture was changing and the magistrates were upset. It would be well for us to start changing our culture because we stand on the principle that Jesus Christ is the King. Well, how do we do it? By identifying the true king. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 6, it says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. I know I'm a little weird, but I'm going to tell you, wouldn't it be great when people saw us coming down the road? They said, oh man, here comes those Christians. Nothing's ever going to be the same. It would be great. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither. whom Jason received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Yes, that's right. We live contrary to the laws of the ungodly. Saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. What were they doing? They were just simply identifying the true king of this world, the true king of humanity, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these wise men came because they knew positionally Christ was king because he was the one who controlled the creation. We've seen his star. They came and they were moved and motivated to praise him because of the fact he was positioned as the king. So he's worthy of our praise, exaltation, and lauding. And they realize that, wait a minute, this Jesus who is positioned as king always stirs an emotional response in people. If you're here tonight, you're not saved, you ought to be stirred emotionally that God sent his son, the King of glory, into this world to save your wretched soul. And you can be saved tonight if you come and receive him as your Savior. Amen. We ought to be stirred as believers in Christ emotionally. We ought to get emotional once in a while, amen? Because of the fact that he is the creator of everything. He is in control of everything. He is worthy of my praise. He moves me and motivates me to praise and be excited about who he is. And yes, I get emotional about that sometimes. And I'm thankful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for the presence of the Son of God. I'm thankful for the Word of God that is so true. And as we enter in and we're continuing in this worship of Christ at Christmas, remember this, he is positioned not as a babe in the manger. That was his means coming in to take on human flesh. But he is positioned as the king. Amen. And as the wise men came, they acknowledged that that babe was the king. And we need to always remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the king. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thanking you. God, you are worthy of all of our praise. Nothing else in this world or in this life is worthy of the attention that ought to be directed towards you. God, I'm excited about Christmas. And it's not the presents under the tree and all those things. It's the fact that Christ was born. And as he was born, the wise men knew that this was the King of Israel. And yea, Lord, we go through the scriptures and we see beyond that, that he's not just the king of Israel. He's my king. He's my Lord. Lord, I just pray that you'd stir us in our faith. Help us to reach out to others. They need to know who you are. And God, you've given us grace to be saved. Your grace will extend through us to someone else that they might be saved. And so, Lord, bless us and use us in a mighty way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.